Grace, and then begin, or begin by praying, I guess. Yes. Our Father, we thank you that we have a Savior, Christ, and we thank you for your love to us through him. We thank you for saving us from our sins and giving us new life, giving us your Spirit, giving us our Bibles to tell us of your love and your salvation, and help us to make good use of them now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Though I would suggest the USA, our country, has clearly benefited in many ways from strong Christian influences through its history. In my opinion, anyway, it's just my opinion, I think we live now in a pagan nation. Though our country is religious in many ways, it is by and large a secularized culture, a pagan nation that suppresses the truth concerning the true and living God and worships instead gods of a whole variety of man's vain imagination or no God at all. And I think, I'm just guessing here, and that was just my opinion. If you disagree, fine. But if a typical American were to, by chance, wander into the Sunday school class this morning and discover that our topic today is the judgment day, I expect, again I'm just guessing here, I don't know, that he would, or she would, shake his head in disbelief and laugh to himself that grown adults could spend a half hour or so giving serious attention to something that is such an obvious, superstitious, religious fiction. I expect that's how a typical American might think of it. Again, I could be wrong here. So now that I've revealed my opinion about our pagan nation, I'll have you turn to Acts 17, where Paul gave a sermon to those who lived in a pagan nation. He had wandered into the Areopagus, which is a portion of the city of Athens. The Areopagus was kind of, as I understand it, an open forum gathering place in the city where Athenians would exchange ideas and give speeches and about various philosophies and thoughts in an exchange of ideas. And on this occasion, in Acts 17, Paul was invited by the locals to bring his new teaching, as they understood it, by means of a public presentation. And we aren't going to read the whole sermon, but we will look at its conclusion in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 17. Here's Paul finishing his sermon. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And you'll notice at least two things very clearly. In verse 31, Paul stresses that the judgment day, it's a real thing. It's true and genuine. It's not just a religious fiction or a superstition. It's real. And in verse 30, Paul points out God's declaration that all everywhere need to respond to this reality. First, looking at verse 31, verse 31 ought to convince us that the judgment day is a true and real approaching reality. And why, according to verse 31, should we be persuaded that it's a real thing? There's more than one answer in verse 31. Deborah. That God has supplied proof Jesus rose again. Pretty persuasive evidence. But there's more in that verse, I think, that gives us that would be enough. But I think we can understand at least one other thing. That's right. God has fixed the day. When he will judge the world. And he will judge the world through the man he's appointed. God has appointed the judge. And that appointed judge happens to be Christ, who has risen from the dead. Three very convincing reasons of the reality of the judgment day. God has fixed it on the calendar of history. God has provided proof in the resurrection of Jesus, and God has appointed the judge. It's true and it's real. Secondly, the judgment day will, three facts then to notice. The judgment day is an approaching reality. It's certain to arrive. God has fixed it, provided the proof, and appointed the judge. Second, the judgment day will include all and exclude none who have lived in the world. None will opt out of the judgment day and say, I think I'll skip it. The judge will not skip over any. And third, we can notice from this verse as well that the judgment that Christ will render will be a righteous judgment. It will be according to his perfect moral standard, and it will be entirely fair and just. Christ's rulings on the judgment day will be right and just. There'll be no appeals to a higher court because Jesus is the supreme judge. There is no higher appeal to make. Christ's rulings will be final. These are facts about the judgment day that Paul stressed for his pagan audience, an audience of people that lived in a place just like America today, where people assume there is no God, or if there is, it doesn't matter, and the judgment day is just a joke. Paul speaks to such people and says, no, it's real, it's coming, the day is fixed, and God has given proof. Now, this reality, according to Paul, calls for a response, according to verse 30, as if God issued a declaration in the reality of the coming judgment. And what is the appropriate and proper response to this approaching reality? Esteban, repent, that's right. This is how you and I and all men everywhere ought to respond to the coming judgment. Our pagan nation, the good old USA, needs to recognize the reality of the judgment day and needs to repent. And I'll say that familiar word. As I say that familiar word, repent, I will just ask you to quickly turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul doesn't specifically use the word repentance here, but I think in these two verses he describes part of what happens when a sinner repents. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul, speaking of the Thessalonians, he says there, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This should be included in our understanding of what it means to repent, to turn from idols in our vain pursuits, to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for the Son, who is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. So we're thinking through what our Bibles teach about the judgment day and also how people like you and I ought to respond right now. Yes, it's in the future, but what's what's really coming in the future calls for us to respond presently. And as we think through that present response and what is appropriate, I'll have you turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, because in Psalm 130, there's an important issue. An issue that must be resolved. By you and me to be ready for the judgment day. All right, Psalm 130. This is not a psalm about the judgment day, but in it, I think, the psalmist identifies this issue that I'm referring to, that each of us must resolve if we expect to be ready. Listen to verses 1 through 3. Where he says, out of the depths I've cried to thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, look at verse 3 especially. Can you think of an issue that is referred to in verse 3 by the question he asks that you and I must resolve to be ready for the judgment day? Charles? Right. That's right. And what has to be resolved about them? Or what do we want to do on the judgment day? Well, that's the response that we would need. All right. But what I'm getting at in my roundabout way, I've obviously got my answer worked out better than you have to this roundabout question, but the issue is, how can I stand? How can I stand accepted and forgiven? Good. I like that you already have an answer. You're working out the answer. All right. Good. I like that because the problem is my iniquities.
What must I do to be saved?
All right. Good. You're thinking through this. I like that. All right. Good. He's asking. We know it's in asking this question in verse 3, he's not saying, boy, what if you were to mark iniquities? It's since you are a God who does mark iniquities of people like you and me. Since he marks iniquities, and since according to Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and since no evil dwells with thee, since you do, Lord, make moral distinctions between right and wrong and good and evil, between righteousness and unrighteousness, since you are holy and righteous and require guilty transgressors to be punished, who can stand? And more importantly, how can I stand? And how can you stand? How can I stand or you stand accepted by God and forgiven by Him? This is a very important issue that we've got to work out if we're going to be ready for the judgment day. If we had all the other questions and issues in life all nailed down perfectly, every other issue and question answered, and every other issue settled, but this one was left unresolved, you would be in terrible shape. Even if every other department you had all stowed away perfectly, but you had ignored this one, you are in a very serious condition. So that's the question. That's the issue. The psalmist gives us a preview of answers that you've already previewed, and I like it. You couldn't even resist waiting to start telling us how we answer this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31, for example. And Psalm 51, though our our sins will be blotted out. I'm just paraphrasing now. But anyhow, listen to the answer that the psalmist points to. But there is forgiveness with thee. You are a God who marks iniquities, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and within is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So how, according to the psalmist, can I stand accepted and forgiven, considering the fact that I'm one who has iniquities? Okay, good. Hope and wait for him. Hope in him who, in whom is redemption from iniquities. Charles?
Acknowledging already that they're too weighty on my shoulders for me to stand. So they have to be dealt with elsewhere beyond me.
Right. The Redeemer has borne them for me, punished in my place. We can stand in that day, and we can stand in the present day, accepted and forgiven by God by waiting in faith, trusting in him in whom there is abundant redemption, that is Christ. And here is the important judgment day issue that Jesus alone resolves for sinners like you and me. How can I stand before God accepted and forgiven, since he's holy and just and marks my iniquities? In order to resolve this issue and respond to the reality of the coming judgment, I must not only repent from my sins, but I must run to Christ in faith. By faith in Christ and united to him, I receive blessings that give me standing with God, that give me acceptance by God and forgiveness forever. And we might turn, in addition to the passages that you've cited without being asked, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, just to kind of add to your list of good verses to remind yourselves how this issue was resolved. Just a quick reminder from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You could read a whole number of other gospel blessings in verses 3 through 14, for example, but verse 7 helps us here especially. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And we also might turn back to 2 Corinthians 5, which was the passage that we studied last time. 2 Corinthians 5, we didn't study especially the last three verses in the chapter, but again, they're good reminders for how we will stand in the day of judgment, or how we can stand in the day of judgment. I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence. And it says there, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How will we stand accepted in the day of judgment? Because Christ was made sin on my behalf on the cross. That is, since my trespasses and iniquities were counted against him, and since he was punished in my place and gave himself for me, and since his righteousness is credited to me by faith, I have been reconciled to God and will stand then and do stand now, accepted by God and forgiven forever. This issue must be resolved and can be resolved today. And you'll also recall from our study last time in verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul explains even more about what our proper present response ought to be to the approaching reality of the judgment day. We've already learned, or quickly reminded ourselves, that we must repent from our sins, and we must believe in Christ. Paul here, as we learned last time, explains more in verses 9 and 10. He says, Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In verse 9, Paul commends a present attitude that ought to be nurtured and cultivated by those who are in Christ. And that is, be ambitious to please Him. To please the true and living God. In verse 10, he attaches the reason why. Why it's important for us to be ambitious to please Him. And that reason concerns the future judgment day. He says, be ambitious to please Him, for we must all appear. Before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed. Recompense means to be paid back for deeds in the body, according to what he has done, good or bad. Paul is addressing these words to Christians, to those who are in Christ, to those who do stand now, and who will stand then, fully forgiven and accepted by God. And God does not and will not accept those who are in Christ based upon the deeds they do. We've learned that before from Titus 3:5. God will accept and forgive those who are in Christ based entirely on the deeds of Christ that we've just quickly reviewed by the virtue and merit of His death and righteous works. We studied that last time. Christ's deeds alone are the basis and foundation of our acceptance and forgiveness with God. Our deeds by no means have purchasing power to redeem ourselves or to give us favor with God. Nevertheless, Paul is telling us what else ought to be part of our present response to the future reality of judgment. And he says, we will all appear. We ought to be ambitious to appear to please Him with an ambition that expresses itself in deeds, because we're going to appear and be recompensed for our deeds. And as I hope we came to understand last time, Paul is not contradicting himself in his teaching about judgment and justification. He's instructing us that our future judgment will include a recompense according to our deeds. However, in affirming this truth, he doesn't expect us to conclude incorrectly, therefore, that our deeds are the basis of salvation. Our deeds are, things that accompany salvation. At least that's the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 6. So we'll turn there next. Hebrews 6 is not primarily about the judgment day. However, at the end of chapter 6, there's a well-known verse about... Nope, that's the wrong chapter. He does speak about the end. But in this section, the author's been rebuking his readers at the end of chapter 5 for their stunted growth as Christians. He calls them babies whose growth has been delayed, and they still require milk when they should be, by this time, tolerating solid food. He went over that at the end of chapter 5. He's like Mike Witkowski in the movie Monsters Incorporated. No one saw that, but I thought it was pretty funny. Mike Witkowski said, kindergarten, yeah, those were the best 5 years of my life. The Hebrews were like that. They kept having to go back to kindergarten because they weren't making adequate progress. They should have been in sixth grade, but they were still in kindergarten. And in beginning in the first part of chapter 6, he urges his Christian audience to press on to maturity. And he contrasts those, he contrasts these unexpectedly immature Christians with others who were, I guess, comparable to stony ground hearers in Jesus' parables, who came under the influence of the Word and the Spirit and kind of shot up for a while and then burned under the hot sun and actually were not saved. So he contrasts them to that. And in contrast to that, he goes on in a commendation of these unexpectedly immature Christians, which I'm going to read about in verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." That is, in contrast to these others who heard the word and haven't stayed in the faith. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." All right, he's convinced of better things concerning you, the things, what does he call them? The things that accompany salvation. And in my marginal reference, it gives another word for accompany that belong to salvation. Things that accompany salvation. He's talking to those who he thinks are real, true, genuine believers, those who are in Christ. Yes, they're very immature, but nevertheless, he says, I like it that I can see in your life the things that accompany salvation. Well, I wonder what the things that accompany salvation are. I wonder what he expects to see in true and genuine believers. Well, he goes on in verse 10. "For God is not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Well, what kinds of things does the writer of Hebrews put in this category of the things that accompany salvation? That's right. He says your work and the love that you have towards, that you've shown in his name and ministering to the saints. All right. We might say he's talking about deeds here. You have the deeds of the type that we expect that accompany salvation. And then listen to verses 11 and 12. As he turns his commendation into a call for action, he says, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." It almost sounds like he's saying, be ambitious to please God, doesn't it? He says, what does he urge them to do here? What is his exhortation? Charles?
Well, in contrast to so many former deeds, there's a deed in prospect here in grateful acceptance of the gracious provision.
Mm-hmm. And that's what's required to do the deeds? But that's right. He exhorts them to, and to do it until the end. I mean, we might say he is talking a little bit about the judgment day in that term, but he says, show the same diligence you already have. Without sluggishness, do the deeds that you've been doing, working and loving, do the things that accompany salvation. Do so by faith and with patience until the end, and in doing so, your assurance of hope will grow further and fuller. And here the author of Hebrews and Paul reinforce the conclusion that an important and valuable thing for Christians to do in light of the coming reality of the judgment day is to be ambitious to please God with an ambition that expresses itself in deeds, the things that ought to accompany salvation, and to do so by a non-sluggish, diligent, active engagement in doing the deeds and works that belong to and accompany the visible results of our salvation. When Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, it will not be a recompense for deeds because the deeds have merit and value as the cause and foundation of salvation. Rather, it will be a recompense for deeds because our deeds represent the things that accompany and belong to the fruitful outcome of our salvation. And Charles?
And as love is mentioned here, there is an embrace in prospect.
That's right. That's right. Our deeds are not to earn favor. We've already considered, I hope, on multiple occasions, how we gain favor with God is through Christ alone. But we express our love and thanks to Him by the deeds that we do. It's about love in this case. And recompense by Christ on the day of judgment according to deeds is also covered by Paul in Romans 2. So I'm going to have you turn there. We won't be able to consider it in a complete handling of it this morning. Lord willing, we'll get to it next time. We'll do it by way of introduction. But Paul's main topic in the letter of Romans, I guess one way to see Paul's main theme in the letter is the gospel, because that's how he introduced the letter in chapter 1, verse 16. He identified himself as a preacher of the gospel and wasn't ashamed of it, for he said it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the gospel, as Paul explains it in chapter 1, verse 18, begins with God, the true and the living God. The true and the living God who's made himself clear in the evidence of what he has created. The gospel then explains some bad news, that God's wrath has already been revealed to some who have suppressed the truth, the evident truth about God and unrighteousness. The wrath of God has already been revealed and demonstrated by his handing over some to be ruled by their own lusts rather than to be ruled by him. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he calls out those who judge others and forget that they will likewise be judged. And then concerning that righteous day of judgment, the day that's coming, we read this in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 2. He says, "Or do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." Now, verse 3 reminds us rhetorically of the truth and reality of the coming judgment. None will escape. It is approaching and it is real. You may think you can run, but you can't hide. And verse 4 also is expressed as a rhetorical question. But I believe that the statement that it contains actually represents an important application of the truth. And this will be our last point. Don't worry. This is just an introduction to a longer one. So I felt that sigh of relief you just sighed. All right. Now, can someone try to restate verse 4 as a declarative sentence rather than as a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is kind of making a statement in the form of a question, but can you think of a way to restate this rhetorical question instead of a question as a just an affirmative statement? Jay is going to try.
Do not neglect the kindness and mercy of God because it's there leading to repentance.
Okay, good. You heard that? Don't neglect, don't give short shrift the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, because they are intended for you to repent. That is a wonderful truth. That is a good application of the reality of the judgment day. None will escape. Well, what on earth? Well, note well the kindness of God, His forbearance and patience to sinners like you and me, the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. Don't think lightly of them, but lay hold of them by repenting from your sin and believing in the gospel so that you might escape the wrath to come. The take-home message, and this is the last of the inescapable truth of the judgment day, is this: bless God for His kindness and patience so that I might repent and believe in Christ, so that I might receive the benefits of God's gracious salvation that saves me from wrath and condemnation. And Lord willing, we'll take a further look at this passage we just read right now. But your final thoughts? Mayor. That's right. Mary's vivid analogy, the bug zappers that actually, I mean, they zap bugs, but we still have bugs in Texas. When we had one of those in Texas, you don't have them here, but there's a little blue light that you hang on your porch and moths kind of fly into them and get all burnt up. But you still end up with mosquitoes and moths, but it makes you feel like you're doing something. But okay, lots of ways to kill bugs. Mary's point is, without being too silly about it, if God weren't so forbearing and patient, we would have experienced our dessert a long time ago. But in His forbearance and patience, He allows for sinners like you and me to repent and be saved. That's right. Charles? Right. He's long-suffering because of His suffering. Yes. Okay, we're going to pray, Loretta, and then you ask me. Our God, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for His obedience. We thank You for His death and suffering for the good of our souls, so that we might stand accepted and forgiven by You now and in the day of judgment. And give us that proper ambition to express our love and thanks for You by doing the deeds that are pleasing to You. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.